Well, if you've been around a little bit, you know that we've been talking around and in different ways about the fact that we're in the season of Lent. The season of Lent is a 40-day period between Ash Wednesday and Easter, whereby it's a season of preparation. And in the season of Lent, what we're really recognizing is we have in this season an opportunity for transformation. I don't know about how many of you grew up in a culture or in a family or in a church that respected or observed the liturgical calendar. I did not. And so this is a pretty new thing for me to kind of follow the church calendar and allow it to shape some of the ways I practice my spiritual life in God. And so I've been on this path of learning. Specifically, I've been really engaged with this season of Lent because in so many ways it's different than most of the ways I've been taught to experience and express my spirituality. You know, I oftentimes think of Christianity as a religion or as a way of practicing our faith that involves a lot of celebration. You know, we worship in very celebrative ways. Christmas is definitely a season of celebration. By the time we get to Easter, Easter is a very celebratory kind of deal. But Lent is a different thing. And so I have not had a lot of experience in what I am now beginning to experience. And the effect of it has been pretty significant in my spiritual life. I found that God has begun to use this season to shape some interesting things. And so I have had a very meaningful Lent thus far. And I think part of it is because one of the things I think is going on in Lent is it's a season of absence. It's a season of disengaging. And this has been a very curious time in my family's life because there's just been some things that have been really challenging in our family's life for like the last 3 months. And I don't know about you guys, but oftentimes when things are really challenging, oftentimes I want to press a God button. And if I can just figure out the right button to press, then God will make those things work again. If I can only figure out the right button. And it's not been one of those seasons. And so I've had to continue to wrestle with God in some different ways. And so what I've realized is in this season of Lent, it's a creation of a space in our lives where we become available to God in ways that we aren't ordinarily available to God. And so one of the disciplines that is often true about people who practice Lent is we give something up. I've been talking to different people who've given up different things. And this can be an interesting phenomenon because I think in the idea of giving something up, we lose focus on what we're doing. The whole thing begins to be about what we've given up and how strong our willpower is in being able to refuse that thing. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? When really what Lent is about is the beginning of the steps of getting on the path of transformation. In other words, we recognize that there are things out of balance in our lives, and so we want to create space in ourselves and in the environment around us whereby we can begin to participate with God saying, the way in which I'm living is not life-giving, and I do not want to live in that way, and so I'm going to take a season to step away from some of those things in order that I might experience transformation. And so a good Lent question to ask yourselves is, am I a different person than I was a year ago? Because in this season, God begins the season of transforming our hearts in as much as we make ourselves available to Him, which I think is very interesting. But Lent, this idea of Lent, is that it is facilitated by the creation of space. And space in a different way. What kind of space? I believe Lent is creating space for absence. You know, what does that mean? How do you create space where nothing exists? Well, in a sense, that's what I'm talking about. We create space for celebration, but Lent is the idea of creating space where there's just emptiness, where there's room. Bill was talking about this to a degree last week when he used the word of being an empty vessel, that something might actually be poured into us. And that's also why Lent is very challenging, because we are a culture of people that is constantly allowing ourselves to be filled with meaningless things. And so we have the opportunity to create space where there's absence, where we actually allow ourselves to feel emotions like sorrow. In a Christian culture that's bent on celebration all the time, things like sorrow and lament get marginalized. But when you study the scriptures, particularly the Psalms, you realize that these were fully orbed emotional people, right? They knew how to scream. They knew how to cry. They knew how to sit vacantly in ashes. And I often think in our lives as Christians, we marginalize those aspects of ourselves that aren't celebratory. And so Lent can be a season of assessment and owning the fact that there is sorrow. It's a season of allowing ourselves to be refined. You know, the space of 40 days, if you ever want to do a very interesting study in the scriptures, study the number 40 as a number representing a period of refinement or preparation. Jesus is called into the wilderness for 40 days of temptation. There's all kinds of things about 40 in the scriptures where people of God are separated and taken into places of solitude for refinement for the purpose of opening up space in their lives so that they can respond to God. And so Lent can symbolically be a season of 40 days whereby we are making ourselves available to God for the purpose of being shaped in ways that we might not be available at other times, but are hopefully training us in ways that we're more responsive to all year long. It's a space for listening. Like Bill said again last week, it's a season for emptying and posturing ourselves in an open way. It's a season of preparation. In fact, all those things to me are descriptive of what I would call life as prayer. You know, I tend to think of prayer in a very reduced way. Prayer is what I do when I posture myself in a certain way and I speak out loud certain kinds of conversational things to God. But to me, a life that is lived with a sense of absence, with a posture of longing for refinement, of listening, of emptiness, and of being prepared, those are all descriptors of what I think prayer is. And so inasmuch as our life are these kind of spaces, our whole walking, our whole living, our whole breathing in and out, postured in this way, become prayer. You understand what I'm saying? Our existence as an appeal to God. God, here I am emptied as much as I am able to be. As much as there is space in my life, I am making myself available to you. And so every in and out breath, every step, my life is an open posture of prayer to you. I long for you, God. Life as prayer, not prayer as something we do. Not that there's anything wrong with prayer as something we do. And not that I know that we could be able to sustain this kind of posture over a long period of time, although I think very godly people who are older than we are have learned to do this. Posture themselves in such a way before God that their whole life is prayer. Nouwen talks about this in the introduction to his Lenten reader called Show Me the Way. He says, praying means above all listening to the voice of Jesus, who dwells in the depths of our heart. Jesus does not force himself on us. We begin to see the importance in that statement of why space is significant in our life. His voice is reserved. Whatever we may do in our lives, let us never fail to listen to the voice of the Lord in our hearts. This is why we withdraw. This is why we give certain things up, because they begin to clutter our lives in such a way that it becomes difficult to discern. Because in our restless, noisy world, the loving voice of God is easily drowned out. Each day, let's keep a certain period of time free for this active listening to God, even if it's only 10 minutes. And so in this sense, I think Lent, this season of preparation, should be incredibly challenging to us because it begins to move us and posture us in a different way than the way we're used to relating to God, which is interesting because I think Easter in and of itself ought to mess with our understanding of who God is. Lent ought to be challenging. It ought to prepare our hearts. It ought to challenge us. I've been wrestling with this idea all week long because every time I opened the scriptures this week, I was confronted by certain passages that challenged some of the assumptions that I have been living with in terms of my life in God. And I'm going to share what that assumption is, and I'm going to tell you how they're being challenged. I think that most of my life in faith, I've had this orientation towards God that says this. I'm going to repeat it a couple times, so I want to make sure it's clear. That proximity to God equals an increased faith and obedience in my life. In other words, the closer I am to God, the closer I feel in my relationship to God, the greater is my ability to respond to God in faith and obedience. Are you following with me with what I'm saying? So I have this idea in my life that if I can only get close to God, if I can only dwell in great proximity to God, if I can only be in His presence more and more and more of my life, the natural result of that proximity will be an increased faith in my life resulting in obedience. Okay? Everybody, am I making myself clear? What I'm saying about that? And so I think, as I've played with this idea and thought about the fact that that's characterized much of my experience, I began to realize that in that construct, we began to deal with God in relation to formulas. So that we begin to say, when we perceive that God is not near, if only God were near, then I would fill in the blank. Okay? If God would resolve this in my life, then I would be able to do this. If only God would show Himself to me, then I would believe. The idea being the proximity and presence of God would enable a faith response on my behalf. You know what? The thing I was confronted in this week in my time in the Scriptures, just the opposite seems to be true time and time and time and time again. That proximity and presence is not necessarily a guarantee to increased faith and obedience in my life. Sometimes it is. Sometimes God's presence in my life and in the lives of the saints and of the people inhabiting the Scriptures, the result of God's drawing near is an increase in faith and an ability to respond. But many times it is not. And I've been wrestling with this. I want you to look at some passages with me that challenged me in this way. Proximity does not always facilitate intimacy leading to obedience. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 78. This is a psalm of Asaph. And in the first 31 verses, Asaph is recounting the history of Israel and how God, time and time and time and time and time again in the life of the history of Israel, shows up and manifests his presence both in ways that they can access as well as in the deeds that he does so that they know that God is involved in their life. God shows up time and time and time again. And 1 through 31, those verses describe in Asaph's recollection, the proximity of God to the people of Israel and the ways in which He provided for them in their life. What's the fruit of that? Verse 32 through 39. But in spite of this, the people kept on sinning. They refused to believe in His miracles. So He ended their lives in failure and gave them years of terror. Now, this will mess with your theology a little bit. When God killed some of them, the rest finally sought Him. They repented and turned to God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, that their Redeemer was the Most High, but they followed Him only with their words. They lied to Him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to Him. They did not keep His covenant. Yet He was merciful and forgave their sins and didn't destroy them all. Many a time He held back His anger and did not unleash His fury, for He remembered that they were merely mortal, gone in a moment like a breath of wind, never to return. So the result of God delivering and responding time and time and time again, at least in Asaph's recollection of the story of the people of God, was not a greater sense of intimacy, independence, and obedience, but just the opposite. They kept on sinning. Very interesting. Then I was reading some about the life of Joseph. Do y'all know who Joseph is? He's the son of the youngest son. Well, Benjamin's the youngest son. The second youngest son of Jacob, who becomes Israel. And God's chosen vessel for the carrying on of the line of Israel. And he is clearly the God-man in the story of Jacob and his family. And God visits Jacob, Joseph with dreams and visions. And he shares these plans with his brothers and with his father. And man, they just fall down at his feet and are like, yes, Joseph, right? No. They plot his murder. They plot his murder. They reject the presence of the God person in their midst. So God has to do an extraordinary thing. He actually takes Joseph out of the community of faith, and he delivers him where? To the place that any God-fearing Hebrew person would be horrified to know about. Mitzrayim, Egypt. In order for God to do what he longed to do with his people, he removes the God person and takes him to the place that is farthest away from where it seemed they ought to be. Jacob and his family were already located in Canaan, the promised land. And so when Joseph's brothers came back and say, he's alive! They actually have to convince their father to leave the promised land, to go down. And they have to be assured that his bones will be brought back to be buried in the promised land with his forefathers. God's activity in the midst of his people is met not with obedience, but with rejection. Let's look at one more example. Mark chapter 6. Verses 1 through 6. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. They asked, "Where did he get all his wisdom and the power to perform such miracles? He's just the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters, they live right here among us." They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere in his home, except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family." And because of their unbelief, now check this out. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any mighty miracles among them. That ought to mess with us a little bit too. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any mighty miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their unbelief. Disciples, I mean, God's presence among the disciples does not always secure obedience. In fact, it often inspires confusion, doubt, and frustration. The proximity of God often produces the opposite reaction from what we think it ought to be. See, here's what I want to say tonight. I believe that God intentionally withdraws. I believe that there are significant times in our life when God actually and intentionally withdraws his presence from among us. Why would he do such a thing? Well, I guarantee if I had the opportunity to sit down with every person in this room, I swear, with every single one of you, I could have a conversation where you have been convinced that you have been absolutely abandoned by God in one way or another. Even whether or not you're a follower of God or a follower of Jesus or not, we have all experienced times in our life when, as far as we are concerned, the heavens are absolutely silent and God is nowhere to be found. And oftentimes when this happens in our life, what is our reaction? When God withdraws, when we don't have a sense of God's presence among us, What is our reaction? If you're anything like me, it's one of two things, and I talk about this all the time. When we have no sense of God in our life, when He withdraws, it's one of two reactions, isn't it? Something is wrong with me. Something is wrong with God. And thus begins the dance of making promises about what will change in our life in order that we might again have a sense of God's presence. Those formulas that I talked about at the beginning of this conversation, this message. About, God, if you would only do this, if you would only let me know, if you would only fix this thing, if I can only have a reassurance that you are here, then what is wrong with you, God? Has it ever occurred to you that God, for our benefit, allows Himself to be absent for seasons of our life? That He withdraws for our benefit. Certainly the Scriptures give examples of this. If you read the Psalms, and you don't have to go very far into the Psalms to find this language, where are you? Now, we can put really slick theological language on and say, well, God never really leaves. We all know He's there. It's just our perception, this, that, the other, right? Okay, we can say all that. But existentially, the reality is for all intents and purposes, as far as we are concerned, God is not around. The psalmist says, the water is as up to my neck. I am drowning here. Jesus, in the Scriptures, you see Him constantly withdrawing from the life of the people around Him. God moving to be alone. You know, one of the passages that's always been very challenging to me is Paul's description of his life and ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talks about how to keep him from getting too puffed up, to keep his pride from becoming too inflated, he experiences this phenomenon of a thorn in the flesh. Nobody knows what this is. People have been debating it, whether Paul had some kind of physical ailment that was handicapping him in some way, whether there was some sin that just continued to plague him that he could not get any kind of victory over or liberation from. Maybe, you know, it was somebody that he loved very much that was constantly weighing on himself who was sick, and maybe, you know, he just kept thinking, God, if you would only heal this person, then I could stop worrying about it, and then I'd be free to really serve you. Whatever this thorn in his flesh is, there's a sense in which, in that way, God has withdrawn from Paul. It says Paul has pleads with him and pleads with him and pleads with him, Lord, relieve this thing. And then he gets a very interesting response. When God does engage them, you know what he says to him? You know what he says with him? No. My silence in here is purposeful. My power is made perfect in your weakness. When I am weak, he says, Paul, God says, when you are weak, then I am strong. And so God's absence in that situation results in greater dependence on Paul, even though for all intents and purposes, on a logical level, it just would just seem like, for goodness sake, God, can't you just deal with this very obvious thing in my life that is really screwing me up? And in the crazy logic of the kingdom of God, God's answer is no, I can't. But the result is that Paul's dependence, Paul's vulnerability, Paul's weakness becomes this channel of the grace of God. Do you all think that Paul was happy with this answer? I don't. Because I have thorns in my flesh. And God has told me to get comfortable with them. I don't like that answer. But it's real. God is silent. God allows Himself to withdraw and be absent. Absence especially the absence of God. But anybody who's dated somebody or had a family member who's left and you've had to live away from them for a while knows that absence does a number of very interesting things in our life. Absence creates awareness. Absence creates dissatisfaction. Absence creates hunger. And absence also creates opportunity. Certain things were available in different ways to God in this way. And so I would like to look at one more passage of Scripture to kind of tease through this idea a little bit more, because Jesus tells a parable about the nature of the kingdom in which absence figures in very significantly. It's in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 13. It's a very intriguing story about the reality of absence. Parables are stories that Jesus tells that are often used to illustrate the nature of what the kingdom of God is like. And so he'll use a lot of symbolic language to represent certain things. And so you've heard this story as the parable of the talents. I'm actually going to switch into the NIV because I like the way this translation turns a couple of phrases. The parable of the talents. The NLT calls it the parable of the three servants. Okay, listen. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. Okay, so immediately in the story, Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a man going on a journey. Who is the man represent in the story? God. So immediately, the kingdom is like a situation in which God withdraws. There is absence. And people are left to deal with reality in the absence of the master. Okay, you got the context? Okay, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another one talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. Man, that's hard, isn't it? So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think this is a very intriguing story of absence. It says, again, it is like a man who goes on a journey, who leaves. You know, I'm very into this idea of journey. If you've been around here at all, you know I talk about the idea of Jesus. And the life of discipleship is a life of being on the road, that Jesus invites his disciples to follow him. And so like, I'm all about that. I'm all about getting on the road and following Jesus. But in this story, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is the one going on the journey. And what do? We stay put. I don't like that nearly as well. I don't like the idea of staying put. And another point in the sermon, he says that the master returns after a long while. It's very interesting. And so the question that I have as we wind down tonight, what kind of behavior is appropriate in the absence of God? Think about this story, metaphorically. As God withdraws, as God is absent and entrusts His kingdom, His resources to these people, as we experience our spiritual life and we are entrusted with God, with our life in Him, and we both experience seasons of engagement but also disengagement, what kind of behavior is appropriate in the absence of God? I think we really have two examples in this story. Just throw out some, the wicked and lazy servant. What kind of words to describe his response to the absence of the master? Fear. That's don't you hate it when you ask a question and they nail it on the first one? What else? Say again? Apologetic, yes. Yeah, Tim. Safe. Yeah, yeah, Stuart. You think he had good intentions? It's interesting. Well-intentioned, poor execution. Good, interesting. Yeah, anybody else? Conservative. Okay, what about over here? Real confidence? Oh, on the fear side. On the fear side. Okay, good. And what about on the other side? What words would you use to describe this response to the absence? David? Industrious, fantastic. Risk-taking? I'm sorry? There was a common goal, okay. Yeah, here's what I would say. I see two pictures of how all of us are constantly being invited or tempted to live our life in faith, especially in the view of the absence of God that we all experience at times. And I think at this season of Easter, when we're dealing with the fact that God both ascends and moves away from us, and when Jesus hangs on the cross and God is absent from Him, that we're dealing with a really significant spirituality of how we respond. I think there are really two responses. One is fear. I have this picture in my mind. If I'm closing my eyes and seeing this story being told, I see this wicked and lazy servant actually curling up into a fetal position and moving into a place of paralysis and fear. That in the absence of somebody telling me what to do, my only response is to move into a place of paralysis. And we've all been there. And it's interesting that then Jesus labels that fear approach as one of wickedness and laziness. And on the other hand, I see this picture of extraordinary freedom. These servants on the other side of the cane, that as the master departs, they have a great deal of latitude and freedom in their spirit to respond to God in faith, to actually step out and move. I have this picture in my mind or this emotion in my heart that if I close my eyes and put myself in the center of this story, what I can imagine is these two guys who have just been discipled by this guy and are chomping at the bit for their opportunity to make a difference. And so when the master comes to them and says, listen, I am going on a journey, they're like, yeah! I have been waiting for this opportunity. I have been standing on the sidelines. I am ready to go. They've understood the life of their master. See, Jesus doesn't tell us if the wicked and lazy servant's description of him is accurate as a hard man, and as an unmerciful man who sows where he does not plant, or whatever the little turn of the phrase is there. He doesn't say if that's right or not, but their perception of the master in that instance colors the way in which they behave and the way they choose to react to the circumstances that they find themselves in. Are you following what I'm saying? I think in our life, in these times of absence, in this space that is created where we have the opportunity to actually be attentive and listen and posture, it can have the effect of shutting us down because we just don't want to screw it up, do we? God, if you will only tell me what your will is for my life, then I will go do it. What if God doesn't have a will for your life? What if God has been discipling you and entrust you to make the decision in His absence? You know, we talk about faith as if faith is this set of beliefs that intellectually we assent to. You know what faith is? Doing it. Faith is actually getting out of your comfort zone and following God when it doesn't seem all that clear where it is He's gone. Pushing through that gate and seeing this vista open up in front of you and going, ah, I could go here, I could go here, I could go here. You know what? I'm going. I'm moving. And so what is your response? Where are you in the context of this story? I think it's really interesting that at the end of this story, when the master returns after a long time away, Jesus says that there are two different things. He gets an account from these disciples, or whatever we want to call these guys, these servants. And after he gets his account, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then what does he say? My favorite phrase: "Come and share in your master's happiness." You know what, guys? You know what my read on this is? It's not in the text. It's just my own two cents. So do with it what you want. They already were sharing in their master's happiness. They were living their life and using the resources that God had entrusted them in the way that made sense to God. And so their life of living in faith was already actually begun. And so to continue to share in the master's happiness was the most natural thing in the world. But the wicked and lazy servant, what does he say? He gets his little coin out or his talent and he says, "Guess what? Here is what belongs to you." He never internalized the things that God had for him. And so he never, in the whole process, learned to share in the master's happiness because it was never his own. And so to experience the life of God, you've got to take it in. You've got to take it into yourself, and you've got to begin to move. And you've got to be able to respond even when it seems that God is nowhere to be found. Now, sometimes that movement means sitting still, okay? It means listening. It means carving out that space, creating absence. But it's a posture. And so as we close tonight, I want to ask you two questions. Well, 2.1 questions. Where are you experiencing the absence of God in your life? And maybe this season is not one of absence for you. And so maybe you file this one. Okay, so the first question is, where are you experiencing the absence of God in your life? And then point one is this. And why is that significant in this space? What might be God doing in that place of absence? Okay? That's my first question. My second question is, how are you responding? Is it inducing in you fear and paralysis or freedom and movement? Are you shutting down or are you opening up and expanding? I think this is a great challenge for us at this season of Easter. I want to close by praying out loud together a prayer with you. Let's take a second. Maybe let me invite you to close your eyes for a second. Before we jump into this, again, observe your body. Is your body open? Are you closed? Posture yourself in a way that expresses your openness to God. Breathe in, breathe out. Be still. Breathe in again. Breathe back out. Let me ask you these questions in this posture again. Where are you experiencing the absence of God? How will you respond? go ahead and open your eyes and join me in praying this prayer. Lord, you have always given bread for the coming day. And though I am poor, today I believe. Lord, you have always given strength for the coming day. And though I am weak, today I believe. Lord, you have always given peace for the coming day. And though of anxious heart, today I believe. Lord, you have always kept me safe in trials. And now, tried as I am, today I believe. Lord, you have always marked the road for the coming day. And though it may be hidden, today I believe. Lord, you have always lightened this darkness of mine. And though the night is here, today I believe. Lord, you have always spoken when time was ripe. And though you be silent now, today I believe. Jesus, we do recognize the fact that we engage with you in different seasons of our life. Father, we also humbly recognize that you engage with us in different seasons of your life. Father, sometimes you engage with us and sometimes you disengage with us, that we might actually have our hunger picked, that we might sense absence and actually recognize space that might be further claimed by you. And so, Lord, tonight, we ask you to make us aware of the empty spots in our life. Father, we ask you to help us create space whereby we can sit and perceive you, look for you, hunger for you. And Lord, that you might help us, actually that you just might do the, that you would just do the work of filling us with yourself. Lord, thank you that you nourish us, that you lead us in ways that we could not be led except by you in your ways being different than ours. Lord, fill us now.